so much for coming, and welcome to the first of what we hope will be many discussions hosted by the Schmistic Institute at Harvard University. For those of you unfamiliar with this initiative, the Institute exists to promote Catholic truth in our contemporary world by strengthening the intellectual formation of Christians at universities, in the church, and in the wider public square. The thought of St. Thomas Aquinas, the universal doctor of the church, is our touchstone. In pursuit of that mission, the Thomistic Institute is starting chapters in various college campuses to host lecture seminars and other events. We are very happy to present for our first lecture Professor Boyd Taylor Kuhlman, who will address the question, can you believe in the Trinity and still be a monotheist? I'll turn over to Evelyn, who will introduce our speaker today.
Today we are welcoming Boyd Taylor Kuhlman, Associate Professor of Theology at Boston College. Prior to joining the faculty at BC, Kuhlman was a visiting professor at Duke Divinity School and at Yale Divinity School. A founding member of the editorial board of Victorine Texts in English Translation, Professor Kuhlman has published widely, including articles in Theological Studies, Modern Theology, The Wiley Blackwell, Companion to Christian Mysticism, and the Cambridge History of Later Medieval Theology. In addition to two published books, The Theology of Hugh St. Victor, An Interpretation, and Knowing God by Experience, The Spiritual Senses in the Theology of William of Auxerre, Professor Kuhlman is currently working on a monograph, Knowledge, Love, and Ecstasy, Thomas Gallus. His research interests are in the history of Christian theology, particularly in the medieval period. Professor Kuhlman holds a Master of Divinity in Historical Theology from Princeton Theological Seminary and a Doctorate in Theology from the University of Notre Dame. Please join me in welcoming Professor Kuhlman.
Thank you for that. Kind introduction. Thank you also for the invitation to be with you this evening. I'm delighted to be a part of this initiative, Dominican House of Studies and Father Thomas Joseph White. And so it's great to be with you this evening. There's a handout that I think has gone around. It's two pages, so in the make sure that you have two different pages. I didn't number them, so you'll have to just make sure you've got the right two. So what I'm going to do tonight is to read you this paper. It's a little dense and it's a little too long, so I'm going to try to manage both of those things as best I can, and we'll draw attention to the handout as we go. But I'm happy to have you stop me and interrupt me with questions or comments as we go, if such occur to you. I'm happy to make this discussion as much as we can. So without further ado, the sign of the cross, a human gesture at once Trinitarian, cruciform, and personal, embodies the stunning claim of Christians regarding their deity. It overlays upon the existence, indeed the very being of the believer, both the Trinity and the cross. It's a personal appropriation of and intimate participation in both of those at once. It reflects the scandalous twofold affirmation that is at the heart of Catholic Christianity, namely that the adjectives triune and crucified both apply to God, along with all that is logically implied by those two claims. Now, perhaps much of that is obvious, but what is not perhaps sufficiently noted is how intricately bound up these two claims are, at least in the order of theological discovery and the self-revelation of God to humanity. For it was precisely the primitive Christian conviction, unshakable even in the face of torture and death, that Jesus was in fact God, very God, as the King James would say, that compelled his earliest followers to begin reconceiving the very nature of God. That is, to put it in the vocabulary of the New Testament, the claim that Jesus was not only Messiah and Son, neither by themselves scandalous or blasphemous claims, but also that he was Lord, Kurios, and thus God, and yet not God the Father, required a different account, a new account of God's very being. Yet another helpful way of putting the same point goes like this. As Jews, the earliest followers of Jesus were, of course, monotheists, deeply committed, as a matter of their fundamental religious identity, to the claim articulated in the so-called Great Shema of Deuteronomy 6:4, and this is the first thing on your handout. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and all your might. Their experience of the risen Lord and its implications, however, required, in the words of Luke Timothy Johnson, a kind of stretching or expansion of this Shema to accommodate this new understanding of Jesus. Such stretching of traditional monotheism is clearly on display in Paul's first letter to the Corinthian believers when he tells them, and this is the second on your handout, we know that, quote, no idol in the world really exists, and that there is no God but one, as in fact there are many gods and many lords. Oh, sorry, I skipped the verse. Indeed, even though there can be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as in fact there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. You see the echo of the Shema, and yet the expansion into the claim both about God the Father and about Jesus as well, to put together. From this dyadic or twofold framework, we can look to a triadic version of the same stretching of the Shema at the conclusion of Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, where he says, and this is your third quote, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So here we have the emerging theological challenge of Christian faith insofar as it strives for intellectual coherence in its fundamental claims. How to remain fundamentally and absolutely monotheistic, and yet also to affirm that Jesus, as the incarnate, crucified, and risen God, is in some way absolutely the same God, same as God the Father, but is himself not God the Father, but is in fact the unique, and in that sense only, Son of the Father. That is to say, how should Christians affirm that in one God there is both unity and plurality, both identity and distinction? In short, the title for our talk tonight, can you believe in the Trinity and still be a monotheist? By way of answer, my aim in what follows is to report, so to speak, the answer provided in the patristic and especially the medieval chapters of the Catholic intellectual tradition. And so that's our task. That's my plan this evening. Before pursuing that, though, let me briefly just note my interest, and perhaps yours as well, in this topic, and note that it's informed by what I take to be a fairly urgent need in the current moment, both inside and outside the Catholic Church. A need, two different aspects of the need that can be put in terms of 1 Peter, whatever the chapter and verse is, I forgot to write it down. Always be prepared to give an answer to those who ask of you. Somebody knows that chapter and verse.
Thank you.
Outside the Church, the need to give a coherent account of the Trinity has perhaps never been more urgent in the face of both the new atheists as well as in the face of religious pluralism. Within the Church, there are also the twin dangers of either a functional Unitarianism, or a ludicrous Trinitarianism are ever with us. Many of my BC undergrads assume that the Trinity, what the Church understands to be the Trinity, is a collection, an odd collection of involving God, a man named Jesus, and a bird, or a force field, or something. Right? Spirit. No, they really, they have no coherent account of this at all. And of course, there are also more sophisticated versions of the Trinity, which are nonetheless mostly just repurposed versions of ancient heresies, the ignorance of which makes their modern versions remarkably seductive. 2 years ago at Boston College, I met regularly with a very bright and articulate BC undergrad who was a Jehovah's Witness. And she, in my office weekly, nearly zealously defended essentially a neo-Aryan view of God and of the Trinity with many, many biblical proof texts that would have made Arius himself proud. In the current context, a recovery of a coherent and consistent account of the Trinity, then, is urgently needed. Moreover, following my friend and former colleague, Khaled Anatolios, we must recover the kind of comprehensive Trinitarianism of our pre-modern traditions, for which the Trinity was not simply one theological topic among many, but rather the organizing principle of the whole of Christian theology, and indeed the overarching goal of Christian life. In the words of St. Thomas, this is quote 4 under handout, the whole of our life bears fruit and comes to completion in the knowledge of the Trinity. And now, as always, perhaps more than ever, I think we need to think and to live in, quote, the rhythm of the Trinity, unquote, which comes from one of my favorite medieval mystics. All right, so speaking of ancient heresies, I want to turn now to a brief overview of patristic developments in Trinitarian faith. Here we must be bracingly brief, but a few things must be noted as background for the medieval figures that we'll consider. First, the two main Trinitarian heresies of the early church, which, like all good heresies, stimulated development of Orthodox thought, were, on the one hand, what we sometimes call monarchical modalism, or sometimes also called Patripassianism, Sabellianism, and on the other hand, subordinationism, typically associated with Arius of Alexandria. Put briefly, I don't know if these are familiar to you or not, put briefly, modalism affirmed that Father, Son, and Spirit are simply names given to different and sequential modes or manifestations in which the one essentially monadic deity relates to the creation throughout the course of salvation history. The crucial problem here, I should note, is not the use of the term modes, but rather what is ultimately claimed about God's very being, which is that God is essentially not in his very essence triune, but simply in his manifestation. For its part, subordinationism, generally described, affirmed not, as is often claimed, that Jesus, the Son of God, was simply a mere man, but rather that he was a divine being of lesser status than the true and highest God. We could say more about that, but for the time being, I'll just leave that definition there. We can come back to it if you wish. Responding to these heresies, the 4th-century Trinitarian debates, probably familiar with those, and their conciliar resolutions, resulted in what Khaled Anatolios has called a Christological reconfiguration of transcendence, or a Christological reconfiguration of the nature of God, which produced both the classical Orthodox formulations regarding the Trinity, one nature, three persons, but also, just as importantly, the Orthodox conception of God's Trinitarian nature and of God's perfection. And here we'll spend a little bit of time putting alongside one another the logic of the subordinationist paradigm, most typically associated with Arius of Alexandria, alongside the logic of the what turned out to be the Orthodox form associated typically with Athanasius of Alexandria and then also the so-called Cappadocian thinkers, Basil of Caesarea, Gregory of Nazianzus, and Gregory of Nyssa. Both of these positions, both the heretical one and the Orthodox one, begin, and so this is a thing they have in common, with a basic presupposition that had emerged in the wake of Origen of Alexandria, an important 3rd century thinker, whose writings had spawned a new conception of divine transcendence in relationship to creation. Here, an emerging Christian doctrine of creation stressed the radical difference and distinction between creator and creation. On one hand, it affirmed a stronger sense of absolute divine primacy, wherein God's nature and indeed God's perfection was located in the fact that God was understood to be unbegotten, or agenitos in Greek, ungenerated or uncaused. Accordingly, God is monos in Greek, soul, absolutely singular and unique. This God, moreover, creates all that is not God by an act of free, sovereign willing. God freely chooses to create. Creation, on the other hand, is summoned into existence from nothing, ex nihilo, through the Logos, in this free act of divine willing. Here, then, a very nice, clear, bright line emerges between God, on the one hand, and the world, on the other hand. God, unbegotten, uncaused, unoriginated, the world, caused, originated, brought into being out of nothing. Now, this emerging doctrine of creation and a radical distinction between creator and creation clarified and also raised in an especially pointed way the question regarding the status, you could say the ontological status, of the divine word or the divine son. For, if, as you know from your Bibles, John 3:16, if the son is the only begotten son, and therefore, obviously, both not the Father, who is unbegotten, but also not created. Well, actually, he's not the Father and not unbegotten. If he's begotten, then what side of that line, creator creation, does he stand on? How is he related to the Father? Over the course of the fourth century, two utterly incompatible theological and indeed Trinitarian paradigms were offered in response. On the one hand, Arius of Alexandria and his followers put forward what has been called a unity of will paradigm. Here, the divine Son, because clearly not unbegotten, must in the end be a product of the Father's creative act of willing him into existence. Strictly speaking, the Son is therefore a creature and is united to God the Father by an act of divine willing. Though highly exalted far above all other creatures, and maybe even in some sense, some attenuated or mitigated sense, could be designated divine, the Son is nonetheless not absolutely equal to the Father, whose nature and perfection, the Father's nature and perfection, Arius locates squarely in the attribute of unbegottenness. A crucial implication of this position is that the essential nature of God, God's very being, is in no way implicated by this relationship to the Son who owes his existence to this voluntary and gratuitous decision to create him on the Father's part. So that's the unity of will paradigm. On the other hand, Athanasius of Alexandria and the so-called Nicene party, connected to the Council of Nicaea, put forward what might be called the unity of being paradigm. Simply put, when confronted with the question of the ontological status of the Son, they went in the opposite direction. Instead of defining the divine nature and perfection strictly with the characteristic of unbegottenness, they insisted that that particular characteristic only characterizes God's relationship to creation, but is not an adequate description of God's very being or God's very nature. They also rejected Arius' claim that begotten implies created, distinguishing begotten from both unbegotten on the one hand and created on the other. For them, the Son is neither created nor unbegotten. Rather, they insisted that the only begotten Son is generated from the very being of the Father, and thus the divine nature encompasses or entails both the unbegotten Father and the begotten Son, who are united to one another not by an act of willing, of divine will to create, but rather in the very being God and of God's nature. With this move, the Nicene theologians derive a radically new account of God and of God's nature and of his perfection. And indeed, they derive, especially important for our purposes, a new conception of divine unity or of divine oneness. For them, God is constituted as and by this Father-Son relationship. Indeed, the Father-Son co-relationality is the fullness and perfection of the divine being. Within the divine life itself, the Father, in generating the Son, fully communicates all that he, the Father, is, and therefore the Son is the complete expression and image and radiance of all that the Father is. God, then, on the Nicene account of things, is thus internally generative, self-communicating. And so, for example, from the perspective of Athanasius, and this is the fifth quote on your handout, divine perfection is dynamic simplicity, a source that communicates itself perfectly such that its product is equal to it, priority and posterity in perfect eternal simultaneity. Whereas, on the other hand, the monad God of the Arians, of Athanasius' Arian opponents, is a dry and barren fountain without outpouring, a light without radiance. And so, as a consequence of this Christological reconception of divine perfection, Athanasius presents fecundity and generativity as integral to the perfection of the divine being, or the divine nature. For our purposes, the significance of this development is that here, on the other side of the Arian crisis of the 4th century, a new conception of divine oneness, of monotheism, emerges with startling and provocative clarity. For Orthodox Christians, God is not a simple monad. Rather, God is the eternal, unbegotten Father of an eternally begotten Son. We'll get to the Holy Spirit later. Accordingly, divine unity has now been reconceived, not merely to allow or to accommodate plurality or distinction or even alterity, but in some sense to require it as constitutive of unity's perfection. Here, at the little bit of risk of overstatement, to be the best kind of monotheist, one ought to believe in the Trinity. And pause there and see if I'm going to transition now to another section, so just see if what I'm saying makes sense, or if you want to ask questions or ask me to clarify something. Let us continue then. We have ways to go. All of this, of course, established the foundation and parameters for the entire subsequent history of Trinitarian theology, including that of the Middle Ages. From this point forward, the primary challenge of the entire endeavor will be to find adequate ways of speaking about the mystery of the Trinity without undermining the enduring Christian commitment to monotheism on the one hand, while also, on the other hand, honoring the what we could call the complex unity or the unified plurality required by God's self-revelation in Jesus Christ. Now, for the most influential attempt at that, especially for Catholic theology, we now turn to an all too brief glance at the contribution of Augustine, St. Augustine of Hippo. In his monumental work on the Trinity, Augustine famously espoused two distinct analogies for conceiving of this unity and plurality in the Trinity. The most famous and influential of those is the so-called psychological analogy, wherein Augustine espies an image of the Trinity in the human soul's acts of remembering, knowing, and loving its triune creator. In Augustine's own words from the final chapter of that work, and this is handout, quote six, quote, "We have warned those who demand a reason on such subjects to behold and understand his invisible things," God's invisible things, "so far as they could, by those things which are made, and especially by the rational or intellectual creature which is made according to the image of God, through which glass or mirror, so to say, they might discern as far as they could, if they could, the Trinity, which is our God, in our memory, understanding, and will." So Augustine says, look, if we look at the soul itself and its capacities for remembering, knowing, and loving, its acts of remembering and knowing and loving, we can get a certain kind of an analogy for how the Trinity might be both a single reality but also be internally diversified, so to speak. Suffice it to say that this analogy, at least in the eyes of most commentators, was more successful in expressing the divine unity than the plurality, as the divine oneness corresponded easily with the single human soul. Less clear was whether internal psychological acts, knowing, remembering, loving, were adequate to evoke the differences between the divine persons. But that's for a later time. Now, in that very same work on the Trinity, Augustine also briefly flirted with what could be called a social analogy for the Trinity, namely that just as human love between persons involves a lover, a beloved, and the love that they share between them, so too the Father and the Son, as lover and beloved, could be conceived of as bound together by a common bond of love that is the Holy Spirit. Here again is Augustine in his own words, this is quote 7. "But what is love or charity, which divine scripture so greatly praises and proclaims, except the love of the good? But love is of someone that loves, and with love, something is loved. Behold, then, there are three things: he that loves, that which is loved, and the love." Now, both of these analogies were picked up and utilized in the Middle Ages, though, as we will see, the psychological model will be the one that predominates, and the social or interpersonal one less so. All right, moving now to the High Middle Ages, scholarship continues to distinguish now in the medieval context two major approaches, broadly speaking, to the question of the Trinity, both of which draw deeply from the Trinitarian theology of Augustine, yet in different ways and with distinct emphases, in part as a function of other non-Augustinian sources that are incorporated into them. One of these paradigms or traditions is associated primarily with Aquinas and the Dominican tradition. The other is linked to St. Bonaventure and the Franciscan tradition. There are other figures, 12th century figures in the mix, but we can leave it there for the time being. So what I want to do in the remainder of the talk is just simply now to quickly survey those two different medieval traditions. We'll do the Franciscan Bonaventurian one first, and then we'll do the Dominican and the mystic one. Say the best for last. Since the late 19th century and until relatively recently, scholarship traced a particular trajectory of medieval Trinitarian theology, which originated in a set of writings that were produced in the 6th century. They go by the name, under the name of the so-called Dionysius the Areopagite. They're sometimes called the Dionysian Corpus. It's a long, complicated story about that, which we can't go into. The Dionysian Corpus is influential from the 6th century. This tradition then runs up into the 12th century and encounters a particularly important figure whose name is Richard of St. Victor. And then it goes on into the early 13th century with the early Franciscan school, a man by the name of Alexander of Hales, a regent master of Paris in the early 13th century, who was Bonaventure, the young Bonaventure's teacher, and then comes to a kind of a culmination in St. Bonaventure. I'll call this the Victorine / Franciscan trajectory. And this trajectory is animated by a dynamic Dionysian Neoplatonic philosophical foundation, we could say. an orientation that is focused on the notion of the good or goodness. Let me note some of the sources that flow into this tradition. First of all, there is this Dionysian corpus and the theme of the good in that corpus, sometimes also called the metaphysics of the good, that's very, very important for this tradition. Quote 8 on your handout gives us a nice little sampling from this corpus, this Dionysian corpus. This text is kind of a complicated paragraph, and it's in an older translation, so bear with the translation, see if you can track with it. God, or the good, is a loving movement, simplex, self-moved, self-operating, pre-existing in the good, and from the good bubbling forth to things existing, and again returning to the good, in which also divine love indicates distinctly its own unending and unbeginning. As it were, a sort of everlasting circle, whirling around in unerring combination by reason of the good, from the good, in the good, and to the good, and ever advancing and remaining and returning in the same and throughout the same. Some of my students in the room here have taken courses with me on the Dionysian corpus. You get a sense of its difficulty and complexity. It's not an easy text. The point here, though, is you can see the emphasis on this notion of the good and the dynamism that it creates both within God internally and also in God's relationship with all that's not God. From this corpus, medieval thinkers like St. Bonaventure and others would derive an axiom, a theological axiom that's very important for their tradition, namely that goodness, or the good, is self-diffusive by nature, or self-communicating by nature. We'll see how that works in a second. A second source in this Victorian translation, or Franciscan tradition, is Richard himself, Richard of St. Victor. Richard, writing in the middle of the 12th century, goes a different direction. He picks up the Augustinian analogy for the Trinity that we've labeled the social analogy. Richard attempts to analyze the nature of interpersonal love and finds therein an analogy for the Trinity. Quote 9 on your handout gives us a little sampling of Richard's understanding here. But this kind of love, perfect love, is described correctly when a third person is loved harmoniously and communally by two people, and when the affection of two is melted together into a single affection for a third by the flames of love. From this description, then, it is clear that the mutual love for a third person would not have a place in divinity itself if there were only two people and they were lacking a third. Now, that's a small snippet, perhaps elliptical, but what Richard's arguing there is that the nature of interpersonal love is fullest, most complete, when it transcends or exceeds simply a binary mutuality and opens itself to a third. A kind of hospitality, almost. Sometimes people have even suggested the family or the production of a child is part of what's the analogy, or could be part of the analogy. We can see these influences, both the Dionysian and the Ricardian, already in the early 13th century in someone like Alexander of Hales, Bonaventure's teacher, as I mentioned. In his so-called Summa, that is to say of Alexander, we read this, and this is quote 10 on your handout. This is a very scholastic passage. Hopefully you can make some sense of it. It's kind of abstract. The ratio of goodness, right? Ratio here is a Latin word to translate, but the logic, the rationale of goodness, is the principal ratio of number in God. That's the context here. Why is there plurality in God? Alexander's asking. And he's saying it's because of goodness. For the praise of the good and of its perfection is shown in communication. But communication is always of one to another. And so where there is communion, there is always one and another. And so multiplication and number and the highest good is as the principal cause of that multiplication in God. So again, it's a slightly abstract text, but Alexander here is picking up this notion of the self-diffusiveness, the self-communicating property of goodness, and saying this is why there is plurality, distinction in God. All of these sources, Dionysius, Richard, Alexander, flow into the theology of St. Bonaventure. Bonaventure's Trinitarian theology indeed exhibits the kind of comprehensive Trinitarianism that I mentioned earlier. In the words of one scholar in the 20th century, the mystery of the Trinity pervades Bonaventure's whole vision of reality. Now, the fundamental intuition animating Bonaventure's Trinitarian theology is, as we would expect at this point, that God is the good, indeed the highest good, the summum bonum, goodness itself. Accordingly, for Bonaventure, it's an article of faith that, quote, and this is not on your handout, God totally communicates himself by eternally having a beloved and another who is loved by both. You can see the Ricardian and even Augustinian lover, beloved, and love there. Bonaventure goes on to say that it is in this way, quote, that God is both one and three. And so here we see Bonaventure quite clearly integrating both the Dionysian metaphysics of the good and the Ricardian analogy with social or interpersonal love. Because God is the highest good, God is utter fecundity and self-communicatability. Communicability. Quote, God totally communicates himself by eternally possessing both a beloved and a co-beloved. This approach pushes Bonaventure accordingly to stress and prioritize the notion of mode of origin or emanation in God as that which distinguishes the divine persons. It is these modes of origin that account for the relations between the persons in the Trinity. In a passage from his Breviloquium, a kind of mini summa of theology, he describes how in God these modes of emanation multiply the divine persons without violating divine unity. And this is quote 11 on your handout. Being utterly perfect, the first principle communicates itself with total perfection. Being utterly simple, it remains completely undivided. Consequently, any modes of emanation within the divine nature are of such perfection that they do not violate its unity. Now, there are only two such modes of perfect emanation, namely through nature, from modum naturae, and through will, from modum voluntatis. The first of these is generation, the second is spiration or procession. So what Bonaventure is saying here is that the unbegotten or unoriginated Father generates the begotten Son through a natural emanation, and then also spirates the Holy Spirit through a voluntary emanation. Those two forms of emanation constituting the most perfect forms of emanation within God. And it is these modes of emanation that generate the Son and the Spirit that explains the relationships within God of paternity, right, fatherhood, filiation or sonship, and then also procession or passive spiration within God. In all of this, Bonaventure's underlying intuition is a kind of continuation of the patristic developments noted earlier. The word that captures it best may be plenitudo, or fullness, ontological fullness, or metaphysical abundance, bounty and profusion. In order for God to be perfect, there must exist within his very being an utterly full profusion and copious self-communication of himself in every possible modality. In sum, then, for St. Bonaventure, in the words again of Zach Hayes, quote, God is the infinitely rich and fecund mystery whose eternal being is a dynamic ecstasy of goodness and love, which produces a plurality of persons without multiplying the divine nature. All right, however briefly, that's all we'll do with Bonaventure. But let me pause again and just see, are there questions or clarifications that I need to make? I know I'm covering a lot of ground and it's getting scholastic and sort of abstract, but... All right, well, what you've all been waiting for, let's move to St. Thomas. The theology of St. Thomas also displays the comprehensive Trinitarianism that I noted above, though perhaps in a different way than from St. Bonaventure. In one of Thomas's works, he quips, this just gives you a sense of the importance of the Trinity, quote, "The Lord taught us that the knowledge that makes us happy consists in knowing two things, the divinity of the Trinity and the humanity of Christ." Now, in Aquinas, of course, the topic of the Trinity, this is true of Bonaventure too, is as immense as it is complicated. And for a fuller treatment thereof, I would recommend the excellent book by Gilles Emery, translated into English, entitled The Trinitarian Theology of St. Thomas Aquinas. In the brief span of about 400 pages, you'll get a very nice overview of Thomas' Trinitarian theology. My modest goal here is merely to gesture at a couple of the essential points of his theology, especially as they bear on the issue of Trinitarian monotheism. No worries, I have to free myself. If Bonaventure focuses on the nature of interpersonal love, on Augustine and Richard's social analogy, on the Dionysian principle of the self-diffusiveness of the good, and on the diverse modes of origin or emanation that distinguish the divine persons in God, for his part, on the other hand, Aquinas appropriates Augustine's psychological analogy. And Aquinas prioritizes the notion of relation rather than mode of origin in order to explicate God's triunity. Now, for our purposes, I'd like to focus on a single long passage from a short, neglected work of St. Thomas's called On the Reasons for the Faith, De Rationibus Fidei, which was composed as a kind of apologetic handbook for Dominican missionaries in their engagement with Islam. It is articulated accordingly with an eye toward explicating and defending Christian faith to non-believers. But I think it also is helpful for our purposes tonight. This is on the back of the second page of your handout, beginning with page 12. I've just broken up what is essentially a long passage from that constitutes the fourth chapter of this short little work of Aquinas's. We'll go through it bit by bit. So, quote 12. Thomas says, "We must also observe that every act of knowledge is followed by an act of desire." He's talking about in us, first of all. "Therefore, since God has perfect knowledge, he must also have perfect love, which arises as the expression of an appetitive act, of an appetitive act, just as a word arises as the expression of an intellective act. And it's clear that we cannot love anything with an intelligible and holy love unless we conceive it through an act of the intellect. The conception of the intellect is a word, and so love must arise from a word." So that's his opening gambit. Note that you can see now he's playing with the psychological analogy, right? The analogy of the internal activities of an individual person, describing how in human beings they move from knowing something to loving something. You can't love what you don't know, so knowledge comes first. Once something is known, then it can also be loved. So knowledge first, followed by love. In quote 13, then, Thomas goes on to deploy the analogy. We call the Word of God the Son. So it's clear that the Holy Spirit comes from the Son. Just as God's act of knowledge is his very being, so also is his act of loving. And just as God is always actually understanding, so he is always actually loving himself and everything else by loving his own goodness. And therefore, as the Son of God, who is the Word of God, subsists in the divine nature and is co-eternal with the Father and perfect and unique, likewise, we must profess the same about the Holy Spirit. So note several things about this passage. First of all, as is pretty obvious, he's applying this psychological analogy from human knowing and loving to God. So the intellect and the knowledge that he's able to generate corresponds to the Word or to the Son or the second person of the Trinity. And the will and the love that it generates corresponds to the Spirit. Notice also that on the psychological side of things, Thomas wants to identify, or to say that they're basically the same, the psychological acts, right, and the soul itself. The soul simply is its acts of knowing and loving. Thomas does the same thing with God. God's essence is God's act of knowing himself and loving himself. Or another way to put it, God is simply the eternal act of self-knowledge, generation of the Word, and the eternal act of self-love, possession of the Holy Spirit. On to passage 14. Thomas again. Since everything that subsists with an intelligent nature we call a person, which is equivalent to the Greek word hypostasis, which is part of the standard patristic formulation for the Trinity, for persons in the Trinity. It's necessary to say that the Word of God, whom we call Son, is a hypostasis, or a person. And no one doubts that God, from whom a Word and a love comes forth, is a subsistent reality, and can also be called a hypostasis or a person. And thus we fittingly posit three persons in God: the person of the Father, the person of the Son, and the person of the Holy Spirit. So here, Thomas just articulates the basic Trinitarian formula, right? Three persons in one nature. On to the 15th. Text. We do not say that these three persons or hypostases are distinct by essence, since just as God's act of knowing and loving is his very being, so also his Word and his love are the very essence of God. Whatever is absolutely asserted of God is nothing other than his essence. Since God is not great or powerful or good accidentally, but essentially, but by his essence. So we do not say that the three persons or hypostases are distinct absolutely, but by mere relations which arise from the coming forth of the Word and of love. All right, so several things to note about this text. First of all, Thomas said, wants us to see that the divine persons are identical to the divine essence, right? There's not four realities in God: Father, Son, Spirit, divine essence, right? Rather, the essence has three, and we'll say this, I'll say it more clearly in a second, three modes, or three subsistences. Or for Thomas, it's actually going to be three relationships. See this in a second. But the point is that the essence is identified with the persons. On the other hand, the persons themselves are distinct from one another by virtue of their relationships. And for Thomas, and actually for all of his scholastic contemporaries, at least all the ones I know of, there are actually four relations in God. I should have put this part on your outline so you can track it, but see if you can, I'll just see if I can list these and they make sense to you. First of all, there is the relationship that Thomas calls paternity, or fatherhood, right? Paternity for Thomas is the father's active generation of the son. Makes sense, right? To be a father, you have to produce a child. So there is, but paternity is the word that Thomas uses to name that relationship. The second relationship in God for Thomas is filiation, right? I mean, these are just English words made out of Latin terms, right? Filiation means, in this case, sonship, right? And it's the correlative to paternity, right? The two are co-related. The slightly odd-sounding phrase that they use for this is that these are opposed relations, right? Not that they're against each other, but they're simply correlative and one, and they can't be reduced to one another, right? By definition, a father is not a son, and a son is not the father. They can't be the same thing. But they are what they are simply only by virtue of the fact that the other exists, right? You can't be a father without a son. You can't be a son without a father or a child. Sorry to be gender-specific for a second. So that's the sense of opposition, right? They're correlated. So anyway, the first relation in God is paternity. The second is filiation. The third, and this is the odd one, is Thomas calls it active spiration, right? By which the Father and the Son together produce or spirate, that's the technical term, the Spirit. That relationship, that third one, because it's the cooperative product of the first two, is itself not person constituting. Bear with me. We'll come back to that in a second if I need to explain. The fourth procession is the fourth relation is that of the Spirit, right, who is processing or is processed from the Father and the Son, right? And so active spiration on the one hand is the one correlative proper relation, and then procession or passive spiration, you can say it that way, is the other one that establishes the personal relationship, the personal identity of the Holy Spirit. We'll review those in a second. I know it's, especially at this hour of the day, hard to track. But anyway, four relations: paternity, filiation, active spiration, and procession. And it is those four relations that, for Thomas especially, constitute the three divine persons. One more quote, actually two more, and then we'll try to conclude. Quote 16. Since we call the coming forth of the Word generation, and from generation result the relationships of fatherhood and sonship, we say that the person of the Son is distinct from the person of the Father only by fatherhood and sonship, while all else belongs to both of them commonly and without distinction. Just as we call the Father true God and almighty and eternal and whatever else, so also we call the Son. And for the same reason, we call the Holy Spirit. Therefore, since the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are not distinct in the divine nature, but only by relationship, we are right in saying that the three persons are not three gods, but one true and perfect God. So, several observations again. Note that once again, Thomas simply says that the divine persons simply are these relationships. Right? The Father is paternity. The Son is filiation. The Spirit is procession. These relations, Thomas calls them subsistent. They actually exist. That's what the persons are. The Father, I'll go through each of the persons, the Father is subsistent paternity, which is to say, the Father is the eternal relational act of generating. The Son is subsistent filiation, which is to say, the Son is the eternal relational act of being generated by the Father. And the Spirit is subsistent procession. Or we could say the Spirit is the eternal relational act of processing from the Father and the Son. And these are opposed relations, these two pairs, right? The Father, Son, and then the spiration procession pair. Those characteristics, paternity, filiation, or procession, are the only things that distinguish the Father, Son, and the Spirit from each other. Everything else that's true about God is true of all three. Right? So that's what Thomas means there when he says, when we say that God is powerful, almighty, eternal, or whatever else that we might say about the Father, we also say those very same things about the Son and the Spirit. Because the only thing that's different between the Father and the Son, or between the Father and the Spirit, is those relations. Paternity, filiation, procession. All right, one more quote. And this is, by the way, how we're finally winding our way back around to this question of the relationship between monotheism and Trinitarian theology. Quote 17. Three human persons are three people, or three men, and not one man. Because the nature of humanity, which is common to them, belongs to each separately, because they are materially distinct. But this does not apply to God. So in three men, there are three numerically different human natures, while only the essence of humanity is common to them. But in the divine persons, there are not three numerically different divine natures, but necessarily only one simple divine nature. Since the essence of God's Word, that's the Son, and of His love, that's the Spirit, is not different from the essence of God. So we profess not three gods, but one God, because of the one simple divine nature in three persons. Last set of comments. So the three divine persons are not just of one specific nature like three human persons in whom we recognize a common nature because they have the same humanity or the same human nature, right? The analogy between three human people, right, three distinct human persons who are three, obviously, but all human, right? Thomas is saying it's not a helpful analogy for thinking about the three divine persons. In the triune God, the divine essence, the divine nature, we could say, is not multiplied by the three persons, but the three persons are one and the same identical essence in three different relations. And it's this numerical unity which is an absolute prerequisite for maintaining monotheism, for maintaining Christian monotheism. So, to sum up, for St. Thomas, the triune God is one God, a single essence, which is nonetheless internally and eternally multiplied by a plurality of three actually distinct and subsisting relationships, which can be described as follows. This sounds similar to what we've already said, but slightly different. The Father is that same identical divine essence in its eternal paternal modality. That subsisting relation of generating a Son. The Son is that same identical divine essence in its eternal filial modality. The modality of eternally being generated by the Father. And the Spirit is that same identical divine essence in its eternal, its eternal processive. Spirit processive, so I'm making an adjective, processive modality. All right, that's the end of a too long overview of patristic and medieval Trinitarian theology. But anyway, thank you. Thanks for the chance to share this with you. I'm happy to take questions or comments or clarifications. But that's everything I want to offer to you this evening. Please, tell me your
first. So, my name is Aramis. So, we have two major traditions of Trinitarian thought that you summarized.
Mm-hmm.
Should we think of them as complementary, contradictory, simply distinct?
It's a great question. I'm hesitating because I know Father Thomas Joseph is listening because this is being recorded. it's often the case that people who are strong partisans of one of these models find the other one deeply problematic. So for example, Thomists, and I mentioned this book by Gilles Lemery minutes ago. It was a very relatively recent but very excellent book on Thomas's Trinitarian theology. He, at various points in the book, points out where he thinks the corresponding Franciscan Bonaventurian paradigm or tradition falls down or is inadequate. On the other hand, people on the Franciscan side often sort of do the opposite thing, right? At the same time, I'm actually often finding myself thinking, sometimes there's less of a disagreement between the two models. There's more of a possibility of complementarity between the two models than is often represented by people on sort of the polar opposites of the two sides. Not to get really deep into the weeds, but a lot of the differences end up turning on precisely how one conceives of and articulates the distinction between the persons, right? On the Dominican side, as we've seen, there's a strong sort of preference for starting with the relations, right, and using the relations as the primary category for understanding the distinction between the persons. On the Franciscan side, it's this mode of origin or mode of emanation that then is used to explain the relations, right? It gets really subtle and really complicated to try to exactly see how those two are different, and they can easily be understood to be very complementary or two sides of the same coin. One way to put the difference, it's too late to try to really go into this very far, but I'll just throw it out there. It can be maybe a topic for later conversation. The debate can be articulated in the following way. Is the Father Father because he generates a Son? Or does he generate the Son because he is the Father? Right? For Thomas, he generates a Son because he is a Father. For Bonaventure, he's Father because he generates a Son. Now, just putting it that way, you can see sort of, you can start to wonder, well, what's exactly the difference, right? But there is a possible way of understanding the difference, right? Each of those situations, each of those models faces a difficult question, right? If you're Thomas and you say, he generates his Son because he's Father, you see the question that's immediately posed: how is he Father before he generates? Right. On the other hand, if you're with Bonaventure and you say he's Father because he generates, right? Then it seems to suggest that there's something that's there that's generating that then by which generation, paternity and filiation are established. And then you say, well, what's that pre-father entity that's doing the generation that then establishes the relationship between father and son? So the Thomists accuse Bonaventure of being a proto-father, right? Some entity that's not quite father yet, but then succeeds in arriving at paternity by generating the son. And the Franciscans ask the Thomists, how can the father generate, right? How can he be Father before he generates? So it gets, I don't know if that helps answer the question, but
yeah.
That's how it's posed. That's how the debates would go back and forth.
Yeah, certainly. So in sort of deep theological terms, it can be very subtle, but
yeah.
At the level of teaching people the faith or offering people the faith, I certainly hear echoes of both traditions in something like the Catechism. You know, so it seems like we've learned important lessons about the Trinity from both traditions.
That's interesting. Yeah, I know. If you're thinking of a specific part of the Catechism, I'm blanking in terms of a place where you see both, but I think that's a really interesting observation. One thing about the Catechism is that, you know who's never quoted in the Catechism?
Thomas.
No, Thomas is quoted a lot. Bonhoeffer, not quoted.
I have a clarifying question about the generativity of God. So, the quote from Anatolis, he says that Athanasius presents fecundity and generativity as integral to the perfection of divine being. So, because of the eternal modality of the relations, does that mean that God couldn't, in his fecundity, generate new relations?
Yeah, great question. All of these thinkers, especially the medieval thinkers, I'm actually more familiar with them than the patristic thinkers, will find different ways of arguing that the four relations that generate the three persons encompass every possible kind of relation or every kind of then corresponding person, and so any more than those would be superfluous and therefore not needed, right? They wouldn't add anything to the divine perfection. Once you get to the three persons from the four relations, you've encompassed every possible relationship. And so any more would be unnegatory. Does that help a little bit?
Yeah. I have a follow-up question for Aramis. Do both ways of looking at the relationships between God and the Father, both looking at it as, well, first he's Father and then he generates and then vice versa, do both ways assume a temporal priority between the two?
Neither assume a temporal priority.
Okay.
Great question. But no, all temporality here is removed.
Oh, okay.
Right? There is logical or causal priority,
mm-hmm.
right? But one of the reasons why I kept using the adjective or even adverb eternal or eternally, right, is to precisely to try to push away any sense of temporality. Right?
Mm-hmm.
But the question nicely raises the difference, because on the Franciscan side, Bonaventure will strongly emphasize the primacy of the Father as the sort of the fontal source, the causal source of the Son and the Spirit, right? Whereas Thomas, because he wants to start with relations, shies away from that kind of strong language of seeing causal priority even in the Father, right? If you start with the relationship, you've already got Father-Son, right? And therefore, the causality, in a sense, goes both ways, right? It can't be Son without the Sonship causes the paternity, and the paternity causes the sonship, right? And so the Thomists tend to be uncomfortable with even causal priority, whereas the Franciscans tend to, that kind of flows very naturally and immediately from their position. Does that answer the question?
Yeah, it does. Thank you.
Others? Yeah, please.
Yeah, so when in Islamic or Jewish or even or Christian Unitarian traditions, they're
right.
talking about God as love or as language like that. What do they mean when they don't mean a triune God?
Right, I think it's a very interesting point. What I say to people, and I used to make this argument to this woman, this undergrad who was a Seventh-day Adventist, or a Jehovah's Witness, because essentially that's their view. There's two issues, right? If you come at it from the non-Trinitarian perspective, you this maybe is an oversimplified way to put it, but you can say that God is loving, but you can't say that God is love. Right? Because one of the things that the Trinitarian models are meant to do is to say, within God's very nature, right, is the totality of the very nature of love. And you can see that especially on the social analogy, right? You know, it's impossible even in human affairs for somebody to say, well, you know, I'm experiencing love, and you say, well, that's great. You know, who are you loving? Well, I'm not loving anybody, right? I'm just love, right? Love for us is always interpersonal, right? And so if you're going to say that God is love, not merely is loving, but is love, it seems to require that within God's very nature, there is this plurality and distinction that allows there to be the very nature of love. Both with the and that's true both with the social or interpersonal analogy as well as the psychological analogy, right? Both of them can't arrive at the fullness of love without internal distinction, right, within God. So that's one of the problems with a non-Trinitarian monotheism, right, is that it's hard to kind of create or it's hard to articulate or conceive of the fullness and perfection of the divine being, right? The other problem is that if you want to say that your non-triune deity is actually perfected in love, but not in a triune, internally diversified way, then that deity becomes dependent on the creation in order to be God. It can't really be God unless he creates and makes creation necessary, and creation no longer becomes a gratuitous free act of God's good pleasure, right? Creation actually becomes constitutive of God's very being, because if the creation doesn't exist, God has nothing to love. See what I mean?
I see, and that's what I sort of thought was the problem. So I was wondering how from the Jewish tradition would respond to that, or it's very clear.
That's a great question, and I don't know. I haven't had enough experience or conversation to know what the rejoinder to it is. But from this side of it, it feels compelling to me.
Yeah, please. Thinking along these lines a little bit more, we have two pieces of critical information, both from New Testament source. We have God is love, that definition of God, and we also have the Lord's own claim of divinity,
mm-hmm.
right? So, I mean, not just the New Testament, of course, you know, this is lived out, and the faith of the early church bears witness to it. But it seems like you need these pieces of revelation to spur you toward this deeper understanding of God.
Right.
It seems like it would be very difficult if you just have no inclination whatsoever to accept Christ as divine. You don't really feel any motivation to plumb the depths of the Trinity. The question doesn't seem to come up.
It's a great observation, and propose a couple of thoughts. On the one hand, the first thing to say is exactly right. Right. In fact, one of the things that's been pretty consistent throughout the Christian tradition is that the Trinity is only supernaturally revealed. Right. If we don't have divine self-revelation in Jesus Christ, no one would naturally, by natural reason, arrive at the Trinity. Right. Now. Kind of right back to Karen's question, right? Karen, sorry, I can't remember the word. Yeah. There does seem to be, right, a kind of argument that somebody might make, right, that along the lines that we were just talking about, right, that the fullness of perfection, right, in the divine being, in a divine being would require this kind of internal diversification or distinction, that someone who's unaware of or rejects divine revelation might still find compelling, right? That's been a kind of an in-house argument in the Christian tradition. There are certain figures, Richard of St. Victor, for example, right, the guy that we quoted here, I didn't go into this, but one of the things he's kind of famous or infamous for is that his arguments that he lays out, including a little bit of the one we sampled in the paper, he calls them rationes necessarias, right? Necessary reasons. By which he means, once you understand the argument he's making, if you don't buy it, you're just stupid, right? Or insane, right? Or foolish, right? And so he thinks these have probative, rational force, the kinds of arguments he's making, right? Thomas Aquinas will reject that idea. He does not think that there are any rational demonstrations of the Trinity that every reasonable person should accept just by virtue of the force of argument. So there's on the one hand the strong sense in the Christian tradition, I would say the majority report that the Trinity is not available to natural reason and no one would arrive at it apart from divine self-revelation. On the other hand, in a way you can massage the other hand by saying, well, the people who are making those arguments like Richard are making it in light of Revelation, right? They're saying, look, now that we know God is triune from Revelation, now we can start to see arguments that ought to be compelling. Right, to somebody who can at least follow the concept. But again, not everybody has bought that argument. Please.
I have sort of an elementary question. I'm sort of a novice to this, so
absolutely.
Excuse the ignorance. But I'm wondering, is there a sense in which the Son can be thought of as like a manifestation of the Father? Or is that thought even consistent with any form of Christian theology?
Well, I mean, you have to say a little more about what you mean by manifestation.
Well, I mean, I guess what I mean is that, you know, you have like the idea of, let's say, a triangle, right?
Mm-hmm.
And then you have instances of perceived triangles where the idea is manifest. Is there something like this that runs through that relationship? Or are these sort of thought of as two separate, equal entities, where one is not an instance of the other?
Here's how I would try to answer your question. In one sense, the Son is precisely the manifestation of the Father, insofar as the Son is understood to be, if the Son's existence, right, is a function of the Father's total self-communication, right, then therefore everything that the Father's divinity, everything that the Father is, the Son also is. So we have New Testament, you know, terms that get picked up in the Trinitarian discussion, right? The Son is the image of the Father, right? That's meant to say, you look at the Son, what you see is everything that the Father is, right? Or radiance, or expression, right? These are all, I mean, they go back to Greek terms, but these are the English words that we use. Latin ones, that meant to stress that whatever one is, the other is. On the other hand, the general way we say that is that they are both fully in possession of the divine essence or the divine nature. Right? The Son is every bit as God as the Father is God. And so if what you're talking about when you say the Son is a manifestation of the Father, if you're talking about the divinity, yes. At the same time, the Orthodox tradition has insisted that the Son is not the Father, and that the Father is not the Son, right? That these opposed relationships are not reducible to one another. They remain distinct in God. And if you try to collapse them in some way, what you end up with is modalism, right? This ancient heresy, and I didn't explain it, so let me just say it now to help see if it clarifies your question. Modalism in its ancient form goes like this. God is simply a monad. He's a single non-triune entity. He relates to everything that's outside of him in three sequential modes, right? So in the Old Testament, for example, he relates to creation, relates to the salvation history or whatever, in the Father mode, right? So that one God puts on and emerges and manifests himself as Father, right? And then, at a certain point in time, he becomes incarnate and manifests himself. I'm doing this because this is a mask. the Latin word for persona, right? It's literal. Its original meaning was a theatrical mask, right? It was the way you played a part, right? So he puts the Son, this one God, this solitary and monadic God, then reveals himself as Son. And then, post-incarnation, right, as Spirit, right? Those are three modes that one God can reveal himself in, right? But they're obviously not, those modalities are not actually eternally part of that one God's being. They're just manifestations, right? that form of modalism is what was rejected as heretical, right? Because you don't really have a trinity. You don't have an eternal and internal diversification or distinction within God. You just have that one God showing up and playing different parts at different times in the stage of salvation history. Does that help a little?
Right, so that's what that idea was rejected.
Exactly.
Okay.
Right. Exactly. That heresy goes by these $4 million words or $6 million words of my favorite one. I always tell my undergrads, you get your money's worth with these terms, but Patripassianism. Anybody want to guess what not my graduate student, but anybody else want to guess what Patripassianism means? It's all Latin, that's the hint, right? But you hear it's this compound word, right? You hear the pater, right? Father, right? Passio, Latin word passio, where we get passion, right? Is the other word, right? We think of it as like the romantic passion, but its literal meaning is suffering, right? So do you see why on the modal, the heretical modal paradigm, they might be that paradigm might be called Patripassianism? Can you anticipate it? Anybody? Who dies on the cross? Who suffers?
The Son.
Well, but this is modalism. There's only one monadic God, right? Who showed up for a while as Father at the Father Mass on the stage of salvation history, and then showed up as Son, died on a cross. Right? Same Pater, it's the same one who showed up as Father who's also showing up as Son to die. Right? And so that's why it's Patripassianism, the Father suffering. Because they're just using the fact that the Father was the first one to then, as a way to refer to the second role of the second. Right. But in the Orthodox Christian tradition, it's the Son who is incarnate, the Son who dies, right? The Father and the Spirit are both involved and active in that act, but it's the incarnation is appropriated and is pertains to the Son and not the Father or the Spirit. So in Orthodox Christian theology, we don't say that the Father died on the cross, but we do say the Son.
Can I ask one more question?
Absolutely.
You said that that these three modes are in a way exhaustive at some point in the talk, right?
In terms of Orthodox Trinitarian theology, the paternity and filiation and procession,
right.
or other ways of thinking about those three things exhaust all the possible relationships.
Right, and a question that was asked earlier was, could other
relationships
be generated, right?
Yeah.
I guess... you notice in a lot of other religions the role of like the mother relationship, and is that sort of subsumed by, let's say, the father-son relationship in Christianity?
Well, I mean, I guess it depends on what you mean by the mother relationship, but right, there is no divine mother in the sense of a co-creative or a co-generative principle. There are instances in the Christian tradition. Someone like St. Anselm of Canterbury and also Julian of Norwich, both medieval figures, who developed interesting and sophisticated ways to talk about God as mother, right? Not suggesting something distinct from the Father, though. There was just ways of thinking about God's parental right, role that could incorporate. Obviously, what the Christian tradition does not want to suggest is that God's paternity is masculine. In some actually gendered way, and so it encompasses what we think, both what we think of as masculine and feminine properties and characters.
I see.
Well, maybe it's time to.
Thank you very much, Professor.
Thank you.